Passage this morning is Matthew 12, 38 through 42. If you want to turn there with me. I was going the 1st of March to switch to something else outside of Matthew. We've been Matthew the last 2 months. So we've seen this exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus. And I just felt that God has been speaking through these messages. I know He's been speaking to my heart, and it's been a sweet spirit as we've been walking through these passages together. And I looked, and there's only 3 more sections of Matthew 12 dealing with this exchange between Pharisees and Jesus. And I said, well, we're just going to finish it out and pray that God is leading that way and that God wants to speak to your heart through that. And I pray that He's been speaking to your heart over these last few weeks. Are there any conspiracy theory people out there? A couple of you. Usually, if you're you believe in a conspiracy theory, you don't believe it's a conspiracy, do you? Or a cover-up, so you may not be willing to admit that. But one does not have to look far to find conspiracy theories today. Just Google moon landing hoax, and you will have material to read for years and years and years. Some people have gone to great lengths to analyze pictures of the moon landing, the angles, the reflections, the rock shapes, and everything else. And their attitude is, I don't think anybody went to the moon, and you can't prove to me that they did. Here's where things get interesting. The conspiracy theorists have a point. How do we prove there was a moon landing? You show them moon rocks, they'll say they're faked. Radio transmissions, faked. Eyewitness testimony, faked. The thousands of people who worked together to make it happen. They were all in on it. Any proof that we can offer in defense of the veracity of the moon landing can be dismissed as a fabrication. So how can you prove it? And there are those who are convinced that the earth is flat. This blows me away. Seemingly educated, smart people. I know. And they believe that the earth is flat. And it doesn't matter how much science you put in front of them, how many explanations, how even through natural revelation and what you see in nature and what you can see with your own eyes, it don't matter. They don't believe. Of course, it works both ways. There's plenty of phenomenon out there that I think is faked. And other people spend a great deal trying to prove, you know, Bigfoot, the Loch Ness Monster, crop circles. Point is, the world is full of skeptics. Nowadays, people question everything. And these conspiracy theories even affect our politics and democracy itself. Many refuse to even accept facts that are right in front of their face, calling it fake news. This was the case when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees. No matter what He did or said, no matter the facts, the Old Testament that was being played out right in front of their faces, they could not believe it. So Jesus, in our passage today, calls them on the carpet. Let's read it together. Matthew 12, we're going to start with verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Here we see the Pharisees asking for a sign. A sign is some sort of token that comes about quickly in order to confirm a prophecy. Think of it as a miracle on demand, kind of like Gideon's fleece. Something that didn't seem to be ambiguous of where it came from, God or Satan himself. Really, the Pharisees were asking Jesus to jump through their hoops. that they were the proper judges of what was a divine miracle and what wasn't. But Jesus was not going to play their game. No matter how easily he could have done so, he knew that even if he produced a sign, that they would say that it was faked. Jesus knows that a sign isn't enough in itself to bring somebody to faith in Jesus. Jesus had already performed all kinds of miracles. The Pharisees are asking for a sign so they could trap Jesus and use it against him. Let's see what Jesus has to say to this request for a sign. Verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Here we see a sign denied. A sign denied. Jesus, of course, calls them on it. And not only the Pharisees, but the entire generation of doubters that they represent. Jesus calls them adulterers. This refers to their spiritual unfaithfulness. Jesus refuses to give them a sign, at least as they are expecting it. Look at verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus' saying is, the resurrection is the sign. The resurrection is the sign. Jesus says, "I'll give you a sign, and it'll be a sign greater than Jonah gave the Ninevites." Jonah survived a fish for 3 days. Jesus will survive death and being buried in a tomb for 3 days. Jesus is pointing to the Pharisees to the greatest sign of all, the resurrection. I think there's an interesting point that we can take up in this passage. We have this reference to 3 days and three nights in the tomb. This has always kind of befuddled me when I was a kid or a teenager. Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. All right, Jesus went to the tomb on Friday night. That's like a half a day. He was there all day Saturday. All right, that's another day. We're up to a day and a half. He arose on Sunday morning, half a day. So at the most, with my math, we got about two full days, right? Where's that third day? With our math, it doesn't quite add up. Anybody else thought about that? All right, got one over here. It's honest. All right. If we are using our math, it doesn't make sense. But we can't use our math. We need to use Jewish math. Here's how Jewish math works. If somebody was going to take a trip, of course they couldn't take a car, they'd have to walk, and they left to go to that other city on Friday evening. They would start walking on Friday, but that would be counted as one day. On Saturday, they would continue to walk. They'd walk all day long, and that would be considered day two. And even though they arrived on Sunday morning at their destination, say 8 o'clock or so, that would still be counted the third day. That's how they counted. Jesus went on the tomb on Friday, day one. He was in the tomb on Saturday, day two, and arose on Sunday morning, day three. But it matches. We see that Jonah and his experience was a foreshadowing, a picture of what Jesus would do. We're going to see that as we continue to study this passage. Look at verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jesus is greater than Jonah. You know, there's a lot of people who reject the historical account of the tale of Jonah. They say it reads too much like a fable or a legend or a parable, and we really shouldn't take it literally. I get that a lot, actually, even from people in church. And I understand that. How could a human being be swallowed by a fish or a whale or whatever it was, survive the pressure of being under the sea, survive all those gastric juices that would eat them alive? Should we take that literally? Well, look at Jesus here. Did he take it literally? He did. Jesus doesn't give any indication that the tale of Jonah is a myth or a legend or a made-up story. He affirms it was an actual event, and so we should do the same. If we believe God spoke the world into existence in 6 days, if we believe that the Red Sea was split in two, allowing the Israelites to walk across on dry land, and then those waters be released at just the time the Egyptians were coming across, if we believe that Jesus fed 5,000 people and calmed the sea with his words, why do we struggle to believe that God could sustain the life of Jonah in the belly of a fish? Maybe you've heard the following story about believing the story of Jonah. A young girl was on an airplane flight, and she was reading her Bible storybook, and she was reading the book of Jonah. And the gentleman, businessman next to her, asked her what she was reading. She explained the whole story of Jonah and how he was swallowed by the whale, and 3 days later he was spit out, and he went on to preach to the Ninevites. The old man says, "You can't really believe that's true, that a man could survive in a fish, the bottom of the sea, for 3 days." She says, "Yes, I believe it. It's in the Bible." And he kept on, and finally she just said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll go straight up to Jonah and ask him about it." The gentleman said, "Well, what if Jonah's not there, continuing to be cantankerous?" She said, "Well, then you can ask him." Jesus uses the account of Jonah, one of the greatest prophets, to point to his own deity and point to the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. Jonah stayed 3 days in the belly of the fish and proclaimed repentance to the people of Nineveh. Jonah preached to the Ninevites, and they repented. Jonah was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of how God would work. In other words, Jonah himself was the sign, not so much the things that he did, but the fact that he came preaching repentance and offering salvation. Even when Jonah didn't want that salvation to happen, what happened at the end of Jonah? He got upset because the people repented. He wanted them destroyed. But God used Jonah, that reluctant prophet, to save the people of Nineveh. They were a terrible, terrible people, those Ninevites. They were feared across the known world. They were known for sacrificing babies. They were known for their sexual acts. They were known for their terror and their brutality when fighting against others. Yet it was the Ninevites who repented. The Pharisees, the ones who were supposed to be holy, the ones who knew the Old Testament, the ones who knew a Messiah was coming, the ones who called themselves righteous, rejected Jesus. And so Jesus says, the Ninevites, could you imagine hearing this if you were a Jewish person? The Ninevites will rise up on the judgment day and condemn you, Pharisees. Why? Because the Ninevites repented. The Pharisees rejected. Jesus is saying the Ninevites were greater than the Pharisees, and Jesus is greater than Jonah. Let's keep reading. Verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater. Again, the theme of our passages over the last 2 months. Something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is greater than Solomon. In 1 Kings 10, we read that Solomon received a visit from the king of Sheba. So I want to read that account of Queen Sheba and Solomon. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king, and there was nothing that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the houses that he had built, the food at his table, the seating of the officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came to my own eyes and seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpasses the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on a throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever and has made you king, that you might execute justice and righteousness." The queen was extremely wealthy. The Bible says that she gave Solomon more spices than Jerusalem had ever seen, before or since. She was able to leave 4 tons of gold with Solomon as a gift. And she was apparently very interested in the wise leadership because she peppered Solomon with hard questions, presumably about life, governing, statecraft, society, religion. The Bible makes it out that she's a very noteworthy character, somebody the readers would know. Conventional wisdom now says that Sheba was a mercantile nation on the edge of Arabia, made extremely wealthy by its sea trade in Eastern Africa, Egypt, and India. It also regulated the overland routes that allowed shipments from Israel to Syria to avoid Egypt. We note that this queen recognized the wisdom of Solomon and associated it to Solomon's God. And consider this. She did not consider a journey of close to 1,000 miles too great in order to see for herself the wisdom of Solomon. She marveled at how God had given such wisdom to man. This pagan queen from a pagan land, coming over 1,000 miles, recognized and acknowledged God. How far did the Pharisees have to go to find Jesus? He went to them. The very wisdom of God was standing right in front of the Pharisees, and they reject the Word of God. So Jesus is making this striking point that the stakes are much higher now. Pagans believed in the Lord and the preaching of Jonah, but Jesus is much greater than Jonah. He preached far more profound things and did amazing miracles to authenticate his words. The Pharisees should have believed. And the pagan queen believed because she heard wise sayings from the king of Israel. But Jesus is far wiser than Solomon. His wisdom and his knowledge surpasses them all. They should have believed. Jonah and Solomon were kind of folk heroes in the Jewish tradition, and for good reason. They were flawed men whom God used to accomplish his purposes. Through them, Jesus makes his point. It doesn't matter who you choose in the Old Testament, the history of God's people, it doesn't matter who you pick. I am greater, and my message is greater. I'm not just teaching about repentance, I'm making repentance possible. I'm not just teaching about salvation, I'm making salvation possible. I have the power to forgive and to redeem, and no one else does. The proof, the only sign you will ever need is my death, burial, and resurrection. If anyone in your world or your circle of influence is on the fence about Jesus and they're willing to admit it, ask them, what kind of sign or proof do you need? For some, it might be a hard decision that they're trying to make. They're looking for a sign. I've talked to several, including those very close to me, asking me this question. If God is real today, why doesn't He just show Himself? Why doesn't He just give me a sign? Speak to me, and then I'll believe. Make Himself known, and then I'll believe. But Jesus says His resurrection is the ultimate sign, and that His Word, the Bible, is the ultimate message. He has already proven Himself to be the Son of God. He's also already revealed Himself to be love incarnate. There is nothing else He has to do to prove there is a God. Jesus is His Son, and that He loves each and every one of us. Are we willing to listen to what we already have? If not, is it Jesus' responsibility to jump through the hoops that we lay out for Him, just like the Pharisees were? Does God have to wet our fleece on one side? No. He's already proven Himself. He has revealed Himself through His Word and through His Son. It's up to us to decide. Will we live like the Ninevites who heard the message of repentance and they repented? Or will we be like Queen Sheba, who sought Him out and was amazed by the wisdom of God? Or will we be like the Pharisees, who refused to believe what was staring them in the face? Maybe you're somebody who's been asking God for a sign for some reason. It could be that you're looking for a sign or reason to believe in Jesus. Let me encourage you to look for answers right here. This is your sign. It is a supernatural book, one written over the course of thousands of years, written in three different languages on three different continents, yet unified, not contradicting itself in its message, in its narrative, and what it calls right and wrong. This is your sign. It's here for you. God wants you to have full and abundant life. He doesn't want you wandering around in the dark. He wants you to walk in the light. The light He gives us is His Word. The Bible says that God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. If you're looking for a sign, here it is. The resurrection is your sign. And I would even say that there are other signs sitting all around you. For you see, here is your sign. Because I know, without a shadow of a doubt, that I have been changed, that I have been transformed, that I was meant for hell because of my sin. I deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. And I called out to God, saying, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I know You sent Your Son to die on the cross for me. I want to live for You. Please transform who I am into who You want me to be. God has spent my entire life transforming me to look closer and closer like His Son. I am your sign. And I would gather that there are others in this room who could say the same thing. Here's your sign. Would you even stand right now? Maybe there's somebody in this room who's looking for a sign that God is real and that He works in people's lives and He transforms their lives and He changes their outcome and their eternity. Will somebody stand, say, this is your sign? Say it. Don't leave this morning without knowing God has spoken. He's acted. He rose the Son from the dead. He's active and alive today. You are surrounded by the evidence that God is real. His Son rose from the dead, and He's changing lives even today. Let's stand, let's sing. Let's sing a song of response. If God has spoken to your heart, I encourage you to act. Act today.